Well, hi everyone, and thanks, Ro. As Ro said, I think this is a really exciting series too. Hopefully it's going to bring the Old Testament to life, as well as bridge the gap between the New Testament, or that period that we don't know too much about. So it's about Israel under foreign rule, no longer the independent nation who were God's light to the world, but the nation whose light went dim. I'm going to split it into two sections. First of all, I'm going to do a quick overview of all the nations that we're going to be talking about, and then I'm going to look at where Israel went wrong. So next month, Helen Hindmarsh is going to talk to us about the Assyrians, and they're often referred to in the Bible as the rod of my anger. And I did get a little distracted with this first one, because I found this really, really interesting picture there. This is actually one of the Assyrian gods that was at the gate of Nineveh. And it was dug up in 1850 by some French archaeologists. And they actually built a museum around it. So this statue is it's 2,700 years old. So, it would have been there when Jonah was there. Like, it was at the gate to the city to give them protection. It was a bull man with wing god, was a god of protection at the gates. So he was protecting the city. And there's the museum they built around it. And we read about these gods in Nahum. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the images and idols that are in the temple of your gods. So here was this image and idol from Nineveh, and it was dug up like 150 years ago. And then, as if God is reminding us of this prophecy, just last year, ISIS got to it with their hammers and jackhammers, and they totally destroyed it. So that's the same image that they actually took photos, and they've been destroying the idols of Nineveh. So I just find that amazing. It's like God is speaking to us in these days. Remember the old prophecies. And so we might think it's tragic this archaeology is getting destroyed, but God said, these are idols, I'm going to destroy them, and this is what's happening. And it was also said of the Assyrians, nothing can heal you, your wound is fatal. So we might think the Assyrians are dead and gone. God said their wound is fatal, but then again, in Revelation, when we come to the image of the beast, it says, who's made them worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. So we find a beast of the Old Testament whose fatal wound is healed. So I actually think this is really symbolic. There is another Assyrian type now who is the rod of God's anger, and I think this is what we're seeing in Syria and Iraq and even the rest of the world. But anyway, the month after that is Babylon. And from the beginning of the Bible right to its end, Babylon is the symbol of the kingdoms of men. It began with Nimrod building a city in that area, and the Tower of Babel, Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold. We've got, Flee Babylon and Mystery Babylon in Revelations. And hopefully for this topic, we're splitting it up, and Rosemary will tell you, we're hoping to get people to chip in and just pick one little thing and help us to put a mosaic picture together, but that's not until April. And then after that, we've got Rosemary talking about the Persians. And with the Persians, we see God really working with the Gentiles. God said of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. And Cyrus made this wonderful proclamation. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem, in Judah. Like God appointed Cyrus to build the temple, like, of course, the Jews put the angle on it, we alone will build a temple to our God, but it was actually God appointed Cyrus to build the temple. And then we had Darius, who loved Daniel, and after he got out of the lion's den, Darius issued a decree. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. I mean, how awesome is that? That is really God working with the Gentiles. And then, of course, Xerxes, who married Esther, and the kingdom of Xerxes was the Persian Empire at its peak. It stretched from India to Ethiopia. And she was queen of that, and not only that, Mordecai was second in charge. He was second in charge of, like, the biggest empire in the world. But, and no wonder the Jews didn't want to leave, because why would you when you had a Jewish ruler? And then we've got Artaxerxes, his son, who... Artaxerxes was contemporary with both Ezra and Nehemiah. And when we get to Nehemiah, it said he went to the king and the queen at his side. That may well have been Esther, who could have been the queen mother at that stage. But, you know, the timing would be right, but that's speculative. But Artaxerxes too was great. He said to Ezra, "Administer justice to all the people of Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God, and you are to teach any who do not know them." So this was Artaxerxes telling Ezra to tell everybody about God. But of course we know that Ezra had a really pro, he only cared about the Jews, and I don't think that happened. So in fact he tossed the foreigners out. After that we've got Mitzi talking about the Greeks. I'd actually like to point out here that when we talk about these nations, it's not when these nations rose to power, because the Greeks actually rose to power in about 800 BC. But we've got them here at 332 BC, because that's when they intersected with God's land of Israel. So their relevance is only with Israel. And in 332, that's when Alexander the Great entered Jerusalem, and that was the Greek period for Israel. And of course, they brought a lot of stuff. And really, God was working on all of this. It opened the way for the Greek language, which the Septuagint Old Testament was translated into, and we've got the New Testament written in Greek. And so God really, even though things, it was like Joseph in Egypt, you know, things were bad, but God made, he was still working and he made good things happen with the bad, and he was bringing his gospel to the Gentiles. Even this idea of the Logos we read about in the fourth gospel, it was one of those things the Greeks were philosophizing about, and we really need to understand their ideas of the Logos to understand the opening of John 1 in the beginning. Yeah. Because it was a response to the Greek philosophy of the time. And then going into the last 6 months, we should cover the Maccabees. This is when the Jews rose up against Antiochus Epiphanes and the Seleucid Empire, and they won. And for about 100 years, they actually had an independent nation back again. After that, the Romans, I think Kim's doing, we might split that, and Kim's doing part of the Romans. Are you, Kim?
The last part.
Okay, and of course, we read in Daniel 7 that the Romans, the fourth beast, which will be different from all other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. So, any ideas why God said this about the Romans? Why were they so much worse than the other beasts or the other empires? Well, I think they weren't any more brutal than the Babylonians or the others. They were all brutal in battle. But what the Romans did that the others didn't do, they were the ones that killed Jesus and scattered the Jews. And this phrase, the whole earth and tread it down, it's just the same phrase, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. It's this trampling underfoot that they did because they scattered the Jews, and worse than that, they killed Jesus. And you might say, but didn't the Jews kill Jesus? But in Acts we read, the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. So the Jews were the nation at the time that were responsible for the death of Jesus, so that's why they were the worst beast. We all, you know, they were just a symbol of all of us, but it happened to be them. Okay, so that's my review of what we're going to talk about. And now I'm going to look at what went wrong. How did Israel, who was supposed to be the light of the world, why did their light go out and leave the land in darkness? When Jesus came, the land was in darkness, and he came as the light of the world. So where did they go wrong? So I've asked Rhoda to read out this passage in Hosea. It began well. God really loved Israel, and you have to compare the history books with the prophets to really find out what God's feelings are, because they're usually revealed in with the prophets. So, Ruth, could you read?
When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent?
Okay. Thanks, Ruth. Well, that's really lovely language, isn't it? Mm. God loved Israel like a child, and they broke his heart. And I think it's really sad. It's like, oh, don't you really feel sorry for God that he loved them that much and they broke his heart? But no parent ever gives up on their children, or even if they do, God doesn't give up on us or on Israel. So he really wants them back. And this, actually, this little bit at the end is interesting. Will they not return to Egypt? We know Assyria ruled over them, but when did they return to Egypt? Just think about that. We'll look at it in a minute. Okay, so this is an overview of Israel, just to show how short their time was in the big picture of getting everything right. So we can see up here, they were only divided, like united, kings under them for a really short time. You can see Saul up there. So you had Saul and then David and then Solomon before they split. And that period only lasted 120 years. And the northern kingdom of Israel only over here only lasted 209 years. And the southern kingdom only lasted 322 years before they were taken into. So in the big scheme of things, it's not long, really. They didn't do well, did they? And of course they split because Solomon's son Rehoboam wanted to increase the taxes, and so the 10 tribes broke away in the north and got their own, put Jeroboam over them, and they were divided ever since. So they were under foreign rulership until the dispersion, which was, you know, that Jerusalem in AD 70 was trampled underfoot. They actually never completely all left the land. There was still a big rebellion in 135 AD called the Bar Kokhba Rebellion. And at that point, actually, some Jews got taken in ships back to Egypt. And there were always a few Jews in the land, but for all intents and purposes, this was the big dispersion. So what were the sins of Israel? We know that the sins of Jeroboam keep cropping up, and we're told that they were, "You have made for yourself other gods, idols of metal. You have aroused my anger and turned your back on God." And can't we just all do that? Can't we all turn our back on God? And I mean, idols of metal, that just, well, that can be anything. I just think of cars at the moment. Yeah. Okay, so we're looking at this, the northern kingdom of Israel for the moment. Okay. Actually, all the kings of the northern Israel were bad. This is a list I lifted off the internet. And of Jehu, the list said not good, but better than the rest. But we're going to look at Jehu. I actually don't think he was good at all, really. And it's interesting with Ahab, even though he was so terribly wicked, he did repent at the end. If we only read the account in Chronicles, we would never know that. It doesn't mention he repented. So you've got to always read the two histories as well as the prophets to get the big picture, because Kings just throws in, "Oh, he repented at the end." Really strange. And right in the middle of all these bad kings, we had Elijah. Elijah, we know, contemporary with Ahab. And God told Elijah to do three things: to anoint Hazael to be king of Aram, Jehu king of Israel, and to anoint Elisha as a prophet. And Elijah only did one of these three things. He only anointed Elisha as a prophet after him. Elisha did fill in and anoint Jehu, so that it did happen. But what about this Hazael, king of Aram? This is really, really strange, because this is God telling a prophet to anoint a Gentile as king. Because Aram was Damascus, Syria area. So how unusual. This is the first time we've got God appointing foreign kings. What was happening, already God was working with the Gentiles. God showed Elijah at Horeb on the mountain. He's no longer in the earthquake, wind and fire that was on the mountain with the commandments. His message was to go out to the Gentiles. So he was to anoint Hazael and to baptize Naaman in the Jordan. You know, this already, the message was going out to Gentiles. So this is how the end of the northern bit came about, an end to Israel. God warned Israel through prophets like Hosea about how the ending of their kingdom would come. And remember, God told Hosea to marry Gomer, who would become a harlot, and give their children special names. Let's read about that in Hosea 1. "The Lord said to Hosea, 'Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel.'" So, okay, Jehu is not sounding good here, is he? God is saying, "I'm going to punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel." So we actually don't read of this in a bad way in the prophets. In 2 Kings says, "The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in accomplishing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab all I had in mind for you to do, your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." There's a huge discrepancy here. In Kings and Chronicles, Jehu is actually painted as good for destroying the house of Jehu. But in Hosea, God is saying, "I'm going to punish you for this." Very important to read the prophets. So who did Jehu massacre at Jezreel? When you go through it, he killed two kings. He killed both Joram, the king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, who escaped to Megiddo, where he died. He killed 70 royal princes and put their heads in baskets. He killed all the chief men, all their close friends. He killed all the priests, 42 relatives of Ahaziah, and all the worshippers of Baal. This is what was referred to as the massacre in the Valley of Jezreel. And if we didn't read Hosea, we wouldn't really understand it. So it seems that because of what Jehu did here, it might be the end of the kingdom of Israel. It was the last straw. And this becomes a really significant site as well. The Valley of Jezreel, the Valley of Megiddo. Lots of things happened there. Can anything spring to mind? It's where David and Saul and Jonathan died there. It's where Gideon fought the Midianites. It's where Barak and Deborah won their battle. And it's where Josiah died, which is really interesting. We'll be looking at that in a minute. And of course, hang on, I'll just try and find my notes here. It takes on significance in Revelation 16 because Armageddon means the mountain of Megiddo. So this place of disaster of Israel becomes a symbol of joy when they at last turn to Jesus. We're told in Zechariah 12:10, "The weeping in Jerusalem will be as great as the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo." That was the weeping for Josiah, their last good king, when he died. So what happens? They look on Jesus, whom they pierced, and their weeping becomes so great that the valley of Megiddo becomes a mountain. Because God forgives them. It's like it's a scene of reversal, if you like. Okay, I stumbled across this picture too in connection to Jehu. It really says it all. It's the black obelisk of Shalmaneser III, the most complete Assyrian obelisk yet discovered. And it's historically significant because it's thought to display the earliest depiction of a biblical figure. So God said, "Don't make any images." So this is the first image that actually pops up in history of an Israelite king. And this is Jehu giving tribute to Shalmaneser III. And he's bowing under this image in the middle at the top here. That's their main god, Asher. So it's almost like he's bowing down to that as well as giving tribute. And had they obeyed God, they wouldn't have to give tribute to foreign kings. You know, this is clearly not what Jehu should have been doing. So. Okay, now we're going to look at the kings of Judah. So you can see here, the blue ones are the good or the part of the kings. So we've got, they were much better, which is why they lasted longer. It was with the death of Josiah, the last good king here, that Israel came under foreign rule. Wasn't the last king of Judah, but the others were puppet kings to the foreigners. So I'm going to draw a line under Josiah, because that's when the kingdom ended. There was no one on the throne of David again after that as an independent nation. They were under foreign rule. Okay, so we're just going to look at the days of Josiah. Before Josiah died, he sent a delegation to inquire of Huldah the prophetess concerning the book of the law that had been found in the temple. And I really like that it was Huldah who told the high priest and the rest of his delegation the word of God. Because we tend to think the high priest is the most important person in Israel. But here's the high priest asking a woman what God is saying. And that's important because they were just like born into that job. They weren't there because they were special. The special ones were the ones who proclaimed God's word and lived the right way. Well, the priest, high priest should have done that, of course. But we shouldn't make them into like someone up here. So Huldah told Josiah, when they found the book of the law, tell Josiah, and it was via the high priest Hilkiah, and there was a whole delegation, I couldn't be bothered drawing them all. This is what the Lord says: I'm going to bring disaster on this place and its people. All the curses written in the book that have been read in the presence of the king of Judah, which Marg read out to us. And it goes on to say, it won't happen in your day. But when he died, that's when it kicked in. And also Ezekiel, you know, they were all prophesying the same thing. You profane and wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose time of punishment has reached its climax. This is what the Lord says: take off the turban, remove the crown. It will not be as it was. The lowly will be exalted, which is what Mary quoted. And the exalted will be brought low. A ruin, a ruin, I will make it a ruin. The crown will not be restored until he to whom it rightly belongs shall come. To him I will give it. So from Josiah to Jesus, there hadn't been a king to sit on the throne of David. Like in that sense, free and foreign rule. Okay, so I just want to talk about the 70-year captivity, which began with the death of Josiah, because it's been a really tricky thing for people to figure out when the captivity began. So I'm going to read about it in Jeremiah. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So notice this prophecy isn't saying Jerusalem will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. It says these nations. So the king of Babylon took over all the surrounding nations, and it didn't happen all at once, and Israel wasn't the nation he took over first. But they were bound up in this 70-year proclamation that was for all the nations. And so Daniel was puzzling about this 70-year captivity when he was in Babylon, and he figured it out. And it says, in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Medo-Persian sent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, even 70 years for the accomplishment of the desolation of Jerusalem, which involved the other nations. Daniel only understood this 70 years was up at this point, which was the first year of Darius. Does anyone know when that happened to be? It was 539 BC, because Darius was a contemporary with Cyrus. The Bible tells us Darius the Mede took over the kingdom from Belshazzar. History tells us it was Cyrus. There's no conflict because Cyrus was king of kings and he put Darius in charge of Babylon. So they were contemporary. Darius was the king and Cyrus was the king of kings. And so Daniel knew that the 70 years is up because we're not ruled over by Babylon anymore. I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? So then you can just go backwards 70 years from that date, which is a solid date in history because the Babylonians referred their dates to the stars and the eclipses, and this is what they call an anchor date. And anchor date.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, so they anchor other dates to this date because they know this one is correct. So that's how we get our starting point of 609 BC for the 70-year captivity, which is when Josiah died. So we know that that is like the end of the free kingdom. And this is, I love this, because when Daniel is sitting there in Babylon realizing the 70 years is up, he's saying, come on, God, the 70 years are up, but we're still stuck here. What's going on? We're meant to be going back. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer. Look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. See the desolation of the city that bears your name. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. So Daniel prayed for something. The time was up, but it wasn't happening. So Daniel prayed. And this is an example for us. The time can be up for Jesus to return as well. And it could be that we have to pray to make it happen. We're told to pray for it, to hasten the return of the Lord. So I think that's a really good example for us. So what happened? Daniel got a visit from Gabriel, who said, as soon as you began to pray, a word went out. What word? The word of Cyrus, obviously. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persians, to all the kingdoms the Lord has given. And so this is, I've already read this. So Cyrus commands that they can go back and worship at Jerusalem. But it was Daniel's prayer that made it happen. But Daniel strangely didn't go back. Does anyone know why Daniel never went back, or have an idea? Well, I suspect that because straight after that, the angel said to Daniel, Daniel, 70 years are up, but it's actually going to take 77s. And he gave him that next vision of the big picture. So Daniel knew that it wasn't going to work out, and he was a really old man anyway. He would have been in his 90s. So this is when we get the 70-week prophecy. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Which I sort of portrayed in this timeline here. And this was the prophecy showing the first coming of Jesus, which you can work out to be 26 AD when Jesus began his ministry. Everything works out perfectly. And then there's a final seven, which you have to have a gap in it to make it fit. It's the only way it works, because it ends in the kingdom age. So I think we've neglected this gap. This gap is in the prophecy. It's the desolations are. So when the Jews are out of the land, this prophecy, if you like, goes into limbo until the last days when the Jews are back in the land, and then it kicks in again, and it's split into the 2 3.5 year periods. The first one was the ministry of Jesus for 3.5 years. The second one is all these 3.5 year periods of the last days, which I believe we're in now, which I talked about in Daniel, the 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years, all of that. But this gap, Harry Whittaker was onto the gap. He said, the books of Daniel contain 5 separate visions that are found to have several characteristics in common. They're all given a continuous historical fulfillment. They all find their climax in the appearance of Messiah. They all include a long gap, which is the land, enjoying her Sabbath while the Jews are out of it. It's the gap between the first and second coming of Jesus. I mean, had the Jews accepted Jesus the first time, they wouldn't have needed to be a gap. Jesus said, if you would have it, he is Elijah who is to come, had they accepted Jesus. Okay. But God always knew that they wouldn't. So this was from my other talk I did. I've just thrown it in to show this is sort of the image more to scale, showing how big that gap is. And the days of the 10-toed kings at the bottom, the 10-toed kings who are the Arabs around Israel in other parts of prophecy that we see today, we don't have to try and fill in 10 kingdoms in the gap. It's in the days of those kings the Lord will set up a kingdom that won't be destroyed. So,
you want to hand that back? Yeah, that's okay.
So this is how I portrayed the gap. And once you understand the gap, it makes so many difficult prophecies fall into place. Like Revelation 17, when it says, there are 7 kings, 5 are fallen, 1 is, and 1 is yet to be. So at the time when Revelation was written, 5 kings had already fallen. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about all the kingdoms that Israel was under foreign rule. We're talking about the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, and the Greeks. And then it says, one is, that's talking about the Romans. And then it says, then there's nothing for 2,000 years. And then it says, one is to be, and that will be the kingdom that again takes over Israel before Jesus comes, which is yet to be revealed, but we can speculate. Yeah. So that makes that fit into place. And the other prophecies, like Daniel 11, you go like very specific prophecy to the time of Herod bringing you to Jesus. Then chapter 12, and it says you're straight at the time of the end, the last days, the dead are resurrected. Why? Because there's that gap again. And on this timeline also, I've included the 70-year captivity with Daniel's image because I wanted to show how they were under the foreign rule of Egypt right at the start. Because when Josiah died, Pharaoh and Necho of Egypt captured, there's all these kings that start with J, I forget their name, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and another one. He took one of them captive to Egypt, and then he put the other one in charge as a puppet king. So Egypt controlled Israel until Nebuchadnezzar did in 605. So it was for 4 years. Okay, so from 609 onwards, God broke his covenant with the people. They were no longer custodians of the land. all these curses that we read about were going to come on them, and even if they kept offering things and making sacrifices, as we read in the last one, continual offerings rejected, God said, I'll take no delight in the pleasing aroma of your offerings, which were the perpetual incense and showbread and all those things. They kept doing them, but God wasn't happy, even though they were doing them, going through the motions. And I just wanted to look at another thing, that where they got it wrong. They should have built Ezekiel's temple. Remember the context of Ezekiel. He prophesied to the Jews in Babylonia. It starts, tell the people of Israel everything you see. This is the children of Israel in captivity. This was a potential temple that never happened. In the kingdom, there is no temple. We're told in Revelation, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. In fact, we are the temple as well. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? So this image we have of Ezekiel's temple for a future kingdom age is replaced with people. And the symbology of Ezekiel's temple is something Jesus picked up and the author of the fourth gospel picked up. And someone else, who is it? So things like Ezekiel 47, streams of living water were to flow from the temple to the Dead Sea. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. This was what Jesus understood when he said to the woman at the well, whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This is the temple the Jews should have understood with Ezekiel's temple. And this is what the author of the fourth gospel understood it. We read about these fish. Everything on which the river shall come shall live. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the Great Sea or the Mediterranean. And we've got this story in John 21. They were not able to draw it for the fish. It was full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. It's a symbol of all kinds of fish going to all the nations, the Gentiles. It's also picked up in the parable in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So the fish of every kind were the Gentiles. This was in Ezekiel. But the Jews didn't connect it with welcoming in Gentiles. So where did they go wrong? What sort of temple did they build? We know that in the sixth year of Darius, they did complete the temple of sorts. We read about it in history books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But if you read about it in the contemporary prophet Zechariah in the fourth year of Darius, and this is what God has done. This is why the Bible's inspired. He's put these dates in so we can compare the prophets and the history books and you know what's going on between them. When they're nearly finished the temple, Zechariah is saying in the fourth year of Darius, administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. But they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly they turned their backs and covered their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen. And then, And then poor old Zechariah, it's not till we come to the New Testament that Jesus tells us that they murdered him. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! Upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, who was the son of Iddo, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. So the history books of Ezra, which cover that period, they don't mention the murder of Zechariah, the Zechariah, the prophet who wrote these words condemning them. It's when we come to the New Testament and Jesus that we're told that's what they did. So no wonder that temple stumbled. They said, the foreigners said, let us help you build this temple because we want to worship your God with you. And they said, we alone will build a temple to our God. And so the work stumbled. But then another word went out in 457. That was the word from Artaxerxes the Persian, who told Ezra, go and again, I want you to tell all these foreigners about God. This is what Artaxerxes said. So you've got to read what was going on from, you know, every account you can get hold of to find the true picture. Okay, so that's all I have. So that's the next class, and that's the god that Jehu was bowing underneath, this Assyrian god, Asher, or Asser, don't know how you say it. Maybe Helen will tell us about it.